Let's open our Bibles, please, to the very first book, the book of Genesis and chapter 2. We are going to read from the second chapter of Genesis. We will begin with the first verse, and if I do what I purpose, I will refer back to this right at the end of my message. So Genesis chapter 2, Brother Rich will lead us.
Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God Jehovah made the earth and the heavens. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God Jehovah had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul.
Let's open our Bibles, please, to the little book of Titus as we continue our study in the third chapter. Grace is something. It's a real thing. But grace also has energy. It produces life. It is something that Paul gives to as a list of being highly productive. I've given you nine things already, or today is our ninth, that grace teaches us. Our 10th will be next week, the Lord willing. But I want you to look in the second chapter where he begins talking in the middle of verse 10 about the doctrine of God, our Savior in all things. And the first thing he mentions is the grace of God. So this is the doctrine of the grace of God. He concludes in verse 7 of the third chapter that being justified by his grace. So from the middle of verse 10 down through verse 7, he's talking about grace. If I were the one dividing up the chapters, and I remind you Paul didn't do it, but if I were the one dividing the chapters, I would have stopped in the middle of verse 10 with making that the end of a chapter, and I would have gone through that seventh verse, and that would have been a chapter. And I would have let verse 8 to the end of the book be the final chapter. But I didn't do it. So we have to understand that here is a division that has to do with God's grace. Last week I talked with you about verse 5, but I want to talk with you about that verse again. I didn't quite get said everything I thought maybe should be, and may not today, but we'll try. I want you to look with me in verse number 5 of the third chapter where Paul said, not, are you looking in your own Bible? Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Last week, we spoke of grace renews. Today, I want to talk with you about grace regenerates. So let's talk about verse number 5 and let's see what we can find together. First of all, spiritual birth, regeneration, or quickening, or new birth, all refer to the same thing. It is the act of God whereby he enters into the inner man or the soul of the person that he's purposed to enter into. Regeneration is distinct from the effectual call of grace, but regeneration or new birth is essential to the effectual call of grace. The effectual call is a term that many of us use to distinguish from the general call of the gospel. Jesus said, for many be called, but few be chosen. When he talks about the many who are called, he's talking about the general call that goes out to all mankind. He extended that call. The apostles extend that call. We extend that call. But it alone does not regenerate a soul. It does not bring one to repentance. It cannot bring one to faith. It alone does not bring one to know God or know Christ in a personal way. When he said few are chosen, he's talking about those who are set apart, those who are elected, and those who are effectually called to grace. They were chosen before the foundation of the world, and they are called in time and experience. This call always results in true repentance and true faith. When the Scripture says, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power," in Psalm 110 and verse 3, he probably means the whole age of grace when his people are called, but he also is talking about the particular call that goes to each individual heart. Now, this call is a very mysterious and a very spiritual matter. Still, this call is more than regeneration, but it is not effectual apart from regeneration. This call is attended with God's providence, just like we've seen a little bit with Ruth, or like we might consider in the lives of many others, even in your own life. God's providence is involved. There is grace before grace, or prevenient grace, that we call it. It's God's grace before the revelation of grace. That is a part of God's calling. But it is this call that comes by regenerating the soul, that instructs the mind and energizes the affections and moves the will to actually come to Christ. No one comes to Christ against their will. We all come to Christ by our will. However, it is the instruction of the mind, it is the energizing of the affections, it is the moving of that will by this effectual call that brings one to come to Christ. Since there is no effectual call apart from regeneration, these doctrines, of course, then overlap. And I'm not so much talking about the effectual call today as I'm talking about regeneration. So I want you to think with me for a little bit about this matter of regeneration. Here is a way we might divide these opening verses of the third chapter of Titus, what we call the third chapter. You have the pastor's life in verses 1 and 2, where Paul tells Titus to put in mind, and he tells then him to, this is what you're to do as a pastor and how you're to behave yourself. But then in verse 3, he talks about our past life. We ourselves were, and he talks about what we were. And then in verses 4 through 7, he's talking about our present life. And so, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy has he saved us. Let me talk with you about, first of all, regeneration distinguished. When he says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, literally translated, this is something like this: not as a result of works in the righteousness which we did ourselves. Let me talk about those phrases. Not as a result of works. Now, a work is something that we do. A work is something that comes from within us and we do. And what he's telling us is that regeneration is not in consequence of anything we do. It's not in consequence to anything of our own hands. It's not a work of ours. And across Christian history, so now for these 2,000 years, men have tried to describe the condition that it takes for one to be regenerated, for one to be born again. Some would say that it's just being a part of the church. If you are a part of the church, they would say you are regenerated, and you cannot be regenerated apart from being a member of a church. Some would say that it's completing the sacraments of a church. And let me see if I can remember what the seven sacraments are of the Catholic Church. The first one is their baptism, and then confirmation, I believe, would be their second one. Their confession or their penance, I think, would be another. Taking what we call the Lord's table, or the Eucharist. The Eucharist to them, the wine and the blood, actually become the body and the blood of Christ. And every time you take it, to them there is a propitiation. So to them, that's essential to being born again. They would say that marriage is one of the sacraments. Some would say the anointing of the sick, so taking care of others. And then the final rites, that would come from a priest. I think those are the seven. I may be wrong a place or two. But those are essential to them in order to be regenerated. And then you had a man that came along by the name of Alexander Campbell. He was a Baptist, and he started what became known as the Christian churches, and the Campbellites, his followers, believed, they narrowed it down that the one condition for being born again was being baptized. And then you have a host of others, from Baptist to your charismatics, to your community churches, Reformed Baptist, Free Will Baptist, and everybody in between believe that the one condition is faith. And so when you exercise your faith, you'll be born again. And so preachers tell people, if you walk the aisle, take my hand, pray a prayer with me, you'll ask Jesus to come into your heart. He must do it. He will do it. And you'll be born again. So they believe it is your faith that does that. But is that condition any different than any other of those conditions? Just because we live in a certain period of time where the pressure is upon us to believe that faith is the condition, is that any different from the other periods of time, or that we may, 100 years from now, no telling what men will be saying? So then you say, well, David, what do you say is the condition? And I say that I believe what this says, not by works of righteousness, not as a result of any work that a man does, that regeneration is not as a result of something a man does, but is a result altogether, solely, isolated, exclusively, solitarily, altogether what God does. He is the one who moves in and awakens. Regeneration is a sovereign and free act of God. If we believe any condition fulfilled by a sinner is the condition, that is a work. Now, some would say, well, you can't show me where faith is a work in the Bible. And that may be so. It's because they never conceived that men would take faith and turn it into a condition for a person to be born again. Because that's not what the Scriptures are teaching at all. So Paul comes along and he makes this one rock solid statement. Not by works. Not as a result of works, not in consequence of works. Then the next phrase, look at it in your own Bible, not as a result of works. And then you see the little preposition of, it actually is the preposition in. So it's in, and then the article is in front of it. And so it's in the righteousness. You can understand why they didn't translate it that way, because it doesn't translate well for us. But it's not as a result of works in the righteousness. So when he says in the righteousness, he means in connection. So when he uses in like that, that's what that means, in connection with righteousness. In other words, not done in connection with bringing about righteousness. Not done in connection with being in a state or a condition of righteousness. That's what he's telling us. So here, first of all, he wants us to know that it's not as a result of works in connection, even with our very best. That is righteousness. And then that phrase should probably read like this, not just which we have done, but which we did ourselves. It's a past tense, which we did ourselves. Now, it can't be, if you read the Bible, it really cannot be by something that a man does. Because first of all, I want you to go with me to John, the first chapter, and I want you to look in that first chapter, and you will see that man is spiritually disabled and cannot do anything. In verse 11 of this first chapter, it says that he, that is Christ, came unto his own world, that's what that means, his own world, and his own people, that's the way what that means, received him not. He came into his own world that he created, and his own people received him not. Then look at this. But as many as, but as many as. And then those who believe that it's by faith say, see, David, here's where you're wrong. But read on. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So when they look at that verse and they isolate that verse, they would say, yes, those who receive him, those who believe on him, he gives them the power, the authority, to become his sons. But read on. Which were born, not, now you come to a negative, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So when you put this together, but as many as received him, who are they? They are the ones who are born of God. Look at that verse 13, and you'll see that he gives us three things that cannot and will not bring about being born of God. First of all, not by blood, or it's literally by bloods, and it means not by your lineage, not by your lineage. It also might mean not by circumcision. So he's thinking about men, and he says not by circumcision. In other words, not by a religious act. So not by your lineage, or nor by a religious act, by bloods, are you born again. Then notice this next thing. Nor by the will of the flesh, not by the influence of someone else. Someone else influencing someone else. A preacher influencing someone else. A parent influencing someone else. A good friend influencing someone else. You cannot influence someone else for them to be born again. Nor by the will of the flesh. If you just take that one phrase, not by the will of man. There is nothing in the will of man that brings about spiritual birth. He is sovereignly and freely born of God. Man is disabled. He cannot be the instrument, the condition to being born again. There's another thing that's even worse than that. You think that's bad? Go with me to Ephesians. Look in chapter 2. What is the spiritual condition of man? Look in verse 1, and he said, and you hath he quickened, so he's talking about the same thing I'm talking about, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, dead is dead. I don't care how you interpret that. Dead is just dead. And he says, you were dead. No life in you. A dead man cannot plea. A dead man cannot pray. A dead man cannot approach the throne of grace. He is dead, and he cannot do that. There's another thing about man. Not only is he disabled, and not only is he spiritually dead, and that's bad enough, but he also is depraved. And depravity shows itself in many ways. But here's what Jesus said about man's depravity, and that is that men love darkness rather than light. How can a man hate what he ought to love and love what he ought to hate, but that's what he is? That's man. He is depraved. Men love darkness rather than light. How can he love this gospel when he actually naturally hates this gospel? He does not want God to be sovereign in salvation. He does not want Christ's death to be particular. So here is man. Here is his state. If we did ourselves, we cannot do it. Now, men have the root and the fruit all mixed up, because the root of spiritual life is regeneration. That's the first thing. And everything else follows after that. Repentance and faith follow after that. It isn't that prayer causes one to be regenerated. That's having everything backwards. So it's impossible that it is of man. Nevertheless, I say to you that regeneration results in good works, but it's not because of good works. Did Paul not say, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God foreordained before the foundation of the world that we should walk in them? Indeed, that's exactly what we are told. It's unto good works, but not because of good works. So do I preach good works? I do. I think we all ought to behave ourselves. We ought to help others. We ought to be kind, generous, giving, loyal, honest, all those things. Absolutely. Paul will come to say that when he closes out the book of Titus. But he wanted to make sure, you can come back to our text, he wanted to make sure that regeneration is distinguished in that we know it is not by works of righteousness or conditioned on anything from a man or by his will. Now then, I want you to look at another thing. Not only is regeneration distinguished, but regeneration is declared. But according to his mercy, he saved us. The little word mercy is the Greek word eleos, and it's a word that means pity. It assumes three things, mercy does. Mercy assumes need on the part of the sinner that he cannot fulfill himself. That's the first thing. If you're going to talk about mercy and think about mercy, you must understand it assumes need on the part of the sinner that he cannot fulfill himself. Mercy also assumes that the one who is to show mercy has the ability to show that mercy. And we know that God is plenteous in mercy. And the third thing that it shows to us is that the one who is to show mercy is willing to show this mercy. So when it says we're saved by His mercy, something we could not do for ourselves, He has stepped in and done for us, altogether for us, that is mercy. So listen to the psalmist. He said in Psalm 109 in verse 26, "Help me, O Lord, my God, and save me according to thy mercy." Here's what Peter said when he began his first letter. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant," there it is, "abundant mercy hath begotten us unto a lively," or a living, "hope." That living hope is this matter of regeneration. It was his mercy that brought about this regeneration. And then it tells us in Ephesians 2 and verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us." That's how he quickened us, and that's how he saved us, by his mercy. So when he says, not by works, or not by anything conditional, the works of a man, of the righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Altogether, he saved us. If you just took those three words, think about the power of this verse. He saved us. I didn't save myself. If he's waiting for me to do something, am I not at least partly responsible for saving myself? But he's not waiting for me to do something. He saved us. Saved at the cross by ransom price paid. Saved at the cross by righteousness earned, accepted, and imputed. Saved at the cross by being reconciled to God by the enmity, being born in the body and the soul of Christ and removed. Saved at the cross by Him bearing in His own body my sins and taking it away. But then secondly, saved from darkness and saved from death by regeneration. This regeneration gives life. Jesus said in John 6, "It is the Spirit that quickens. The flesh profits nothing." Flesh cannot profit one thing. Not only does it give life, but this regeneration enlightens. "Howbeit, when the Spirit of truth is come, He will guide you into all truth," Jesus said in John 16. And Paul added that the Spirit indwells, calling His coming in a habitation of God through the Spirit. So He dwells in His people. Dwells in all of us. And then I want to talk with you about regeneration typified. So it's distinguished, it's declared. Let me say a few things about it being typical or typified or symbolized. Symbolized by the washing of regeneration. What does he mean, the washing of regeneration? Well, listen to me carefully before I close. Let me try to set this in front of us. There are two washings in the Old Testament. There is the washing of blood. They would take the blood that was shed week after week, month after month, and then, of course, the big sacrifice of the Passover sacrifice. They would take that blood and they would sprinkle it upon the people. They would shed that blood upon them. And that was to be representative of the removal of guilt and the removal of the penalty of sin. And that sprinkling of blood is what occurred at the cross. What occurred at the cross was God sprinkled that blood upon the mercy seat. Christ is our mercy seat. He is our propitiation. Isn't that what happened at the cross? And at that cross, the penalty that was against us was removed. And the requirements that we were to fulfill ourselves were removed out of the way, and the law that was against us, it became for us. But there is a second sprinkling in the Old Testament, or a second cleansing, and that was by oil, but usually by water. So I want you to listen to these verses from Exodus 30. Thou shalt also make a laver, a basin, and put water therein. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat. This was for consecration. This was to be done daily. This was for a cleansing for them to go in and out of the tabernacle. And this was a picture of God's people going in and out of life and being daily cleansed. And this is where regeneration comes in. The first one had to do with cleansing of blood. This is the washing that's being spoken of by regeneration. The Lord Jesus also speaks of cleansing by the gospel. He talks about being born of water in John 3. Talks about being born of the Spirit and born of water. To be born of the gospel and to be born of the Spirit. Those two go together. To be born of the gospel, to be born of the Spirit. Paul speaks in Ephesians 5 of the washing of water by the Word. Again, that is washing that comes in connection with the gospel taking its effectual effect upon our lives. Peter said, being born again by the Word of God, this is the Word by which the gospel is preached unto you. This gospel, this Word, this gospel of God's sovereign grace, this one grace, this one gospel, this singular gospel that comes in, finds its place in the soul of a man or a woman. This gospel that cleanses them. Blood cleanses from the penalty of sin. The Spirit and the gospel cleanse from the corruption of sin. Washing that he's talking about is from sin's evil influences, both initially and continually. That's why he says regeneration, only time this word is used like this in the New Testament, regeneration and renewing, because he wants us to know what is initial, what is first, that's regeneration, and what is continual, and that is the renewing. So just like Aaron and his sons were to go in and out of the temple and the tabernacle, and every time they went in and out, they were to wash in that laver, in that water. That is a picture of the constant renewing of the Spirit in us. But it's also typified in another way. I told you I would talk about this at the end. Our reading, not only typified in washing, but regeneration is typified in the making of man into a soul, the creation of Adam. So I want you to just listen. We read it a little earlier, but in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, it says, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So I want you to think about this and how it pictures regeneration. If you haven't understood anything else I've said today, I hope you understand this. God made a man. He had a body. He made him out of the dust of the ground, but there's no life in him. The brain is there. The heart is there. All that he needs to function as a man is there, but there's no life. No life. But it tells us that God breathed into him and he became a living soul. He was capable of physical life. He was capable of mental life. He had reasoning when God awakened him. He had feeling when God awakened him. He was also capable of spiritual life, but there was no spiritual life in him. So here is how it typifies being born again. First of all, what God did with regard to the body of Adam was a sovereign act. It was a free act, was it not? Adam couldn't do anything. He was lying there, no life at all. It was willed and it was executed by God. Willed and executed by God and by God alone. The second thing I would say to you is that it was a secret act a secret act. It was inside of Adam, and it was upon Adam. So he awakened his mind. He awakened his affections. He awakened his will. And that's why God gives him instruction. You can eat of this tree, but not of this tree, because now he has a mind. Now he has affections, and now he has a will. He's not going to get a conscience until the fall. I've talked about that at other times. I'll save that. I know you'd like for me to talk about it, but I'll hold up on that. It's a sovereign act. It's a secret act. Here's the third thing about it. It's a passive act. That is, Adam exercised no will or no deed in order to become a living soul. In the same way, when a person is born from above, he is passive. He is acted upon. No will or no deed, no decision in him whatsoever. Here's the fourth thing I would say to you. It was an immediate act. When God breathed into his nostrils, he became a living soul. He was a body, but he became a living soul. We can speak of ourselves as the Scripture does. We have a soul, but more than that, we are a soul. You are a soul. From the top of your head to the bottom of your feet, you are a soul. Nick can operate on the brain or the back, but he can't operate on the soul. A doctor can operate on your foot or your toe or your hand or your knee, but he can't operate on your soul. I can tell you things about the soul. You can read things about the soul, but only God can move upon your soul. It is an immediate act. He became a living soul. It's a life-giving act. Life-giving act. As I said, he became a living soul. Not a partially living soul, but a living soul. I don't have any idea to know what to think about what Adam thought when he first awakened and looked around in his world. You and I can't figure that out. But so it is with one who moves from the world of darkness to the world of light. What he once loved, he now hates. What he once hated, he now loves. He once didn't enjoy going to worship, but now he wants to be there. He wants to hear what God might say to his soul on that day. Why? Because he has become a spiritual soul. And then the final thing I would say to you, number six, it is an initial act. Growth followed. He learned. But it was an initial act, and that's what regeneration is. It is the initial act of God coming to make abode in us. Let me make it perfectly clear as I can say it, as briefly as I can say it. Sin was forgiven. Guilt was removed. Righteousness was imputed. And God's elect were redeemed and justified at the cross, at that first cleansing by blood. However, in regeneration, the mind is instructed, the affections are energized, and the will is moved, and it is altogether by an act of God's Spirit. God's Spirit moves as secretly as the passing of the wind. That's why Jesus said that like the wind, you can't tell where it comes from or where it goes, and you certainly cannot control it. You, by your will or by your decisions, cannot control the Spirit of God to awaken you. I know we've been told that all of our lives. We had been. But once we begin to read the Scriptures and we begin to see how God's sovereign, how sovereign God is, we realize that cannot be right. It is not right. We were told of a gospel that is not a gospel. We were told of a Christ who is not the Christ. We were told of a decision that we could make that is not conversion at all. This regeneration by the Spirit of God always leads to true repentance and true faith. May we rest in that and may we walk in that. Would you stand with me in prayer, please? Our Father and our God, we thank you for every mercy that is in Jesus Christ and for that mercy that saved us at the cross and from our darkness and spiritual awakening. Bless us together. Hear us by the merit of Christ. Amen.